Good evening. Welcome back to our walk through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We're looking at, of course, as we do this, the development of our statement of faith. And we're looking at it from the beginning point, which was the 1925 statement, through the 1963 statement, which was a revision. And then finally, the last edition that Southern Baptists have put together and put out. And that, of course, was the 2000 version of the Baptist Faith and Message. As always, we want to encourage you, if you have questions about what you hear tonight, please feel free to email those to gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. And we'll try to highlight those at the beginning of our next session next week, Lord willing. Tonight, we want to turn from the work of Jesus in the past to his work that is ongoing right now in the present and extends to the end of the age into the future and beyond. Now, as we think about these kind of issues, people have a really intense interest in the future. Of course, psychic hotlines are huge business, and people are trying to get glimpses of connecting with lost loved ones or knowing what their future is. And really, this is not much different in evangelical circles. We're not immune to a desire to have an inside track on what's going to happen in the future. I think this stretches really all the way back to the disciples who in Acts chapter 1 asked Jesus, is this the time that you're going to prepare and culminate and restore Israel to its place? For example, in the 1970s, Hal Lindsey made a huge splash and a lot of money, I should add, with a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And even recently, there's been a couple of guys, Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, who put out a series of books that are fictional, though are loosely tied, they say, to the biblical text. But their series was called The Left Behind. It, I mean, even made it into mainstream movie marketing. So this desire to know the future really is a huge place in not only the believer's heart and mind and life, but even most people. We want to know. I think back to many people who were just unsettled by the Aztec calendar and or the Mayan calendar rather, and if that was going to be the end of the world. And just I remember a guy. I'm traveling from New York to Easton, Maryland, where I was at that time, because he was just certain that at that weekend, when the Mayan calendar predicted it, that was going to be the end of the world, and he wanted to be close to family, and he was just upside down in his emotions. Now, the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message has a statement on last things. We're going to look at that tonight, and I think it is, like the 63 statement, judiciously written, and is going to provide us some insight into some of the most important aspects of the future. And at the same time, while it's not dealing with every specific intricacy and it doesn't land in a specific spot, nonetheless, most people, most believers, are going to be able to embrace it regardless of their millennial perspective. So tonight, we're going to first look at the kingdom of God, and then we're going to see naturally how that flows right into the statement on the last things. Now, as we look at the kingdom of God and even the last things, both of these statements are nearly identical in the 63 and the 2000 statement. The 25 statement, especially on the kingdom of God, is largely different. Here's what the 1925 statement says about the kingdom of God. Now, keep in mind, kingdom of God is closely tied to last things, especially depending on your millennial perspective. And this is what the 25 statement says. The kingdom of God is the reign of God in the heart and life of the individual in every human relationship and in every form and institution of organized human society. The chief means for promoting the kingdom of God on earth are preaching the gospel of Christ and teaching the principles of righteousness contained therein. The kingdom of God will be complete when every thought and will of man shall be brought into captivity to the will of Christ. And it's the duty of all Christ's people to pray and labor continually that his kingdom may come and his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now, this is a largely biblical statement, but I do think that the 25 statement, especially on the kingdom of God, and then later on the difference between righteous and unrighteous and the resurrection, is largely expressing a more post-millennial view, which was more in vogue during the 1920s. This outlook completely shifted by the 1963 statement. And so not surprisingly, the 1963 and 2000 statements are almost exact, except for one minor change. There's a capitalization of the word kingdom of God. But otherwise, the wording is the same. And really, the 63-2000 statement is a succinct statement of the biblical teaching on the kingdom of God. And it does keep some of the holdovers from the 25 statement. Here's the 2000 statement, which is identical except for capitalization to the 63 statement. It says this: the kingdom of God includes both his general sovereignty over the universe and his particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge him as king. This is a completely different directional thrust than the 25 statement. Particularly, it goes on to say, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth. And this is picked up from 25 statement, but really from the Lord's Prayer, especially in Matthew. And then it ends this way: the full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. Now, that ending makes it very clear why we're going to work through this statement and then move right into the statement on the last things. But do notice that this is a succinct statement or summary of the major biblical teaching on God's kingdom. So notice it begins with talking about God and his general sovereignty over the universe. You know, as creator, God really is absolute ruler over all things in the universe. There's not one particle or neutron or anything that is happening in our world that isn't moving by his command. You see this especially in the book of, say, for example, Jonah, where God sends the wind and God tells the whale. And it's very interesting that the only one in the book of Jonah that isn't moving at the impulse of the sovereignty of God is Jonah, the one who's supposed to be the spokesman for this sovereign God. But nonetheless, many other Old Testament passages speak to God's sovereignty in terms of him being king. And the New Testament also picks this up in talking about him having dominion over all things as creator, especially in Acts chapter 17, where it uses the word sovereign. And interestingly, that Greek word actually is the word that we get despotical from. Now, certainly, he's not despotical as a sovereign ruler in an evil way, because there is no hint of evil or darkness in him. So that idea of an absolute ruler is not at all minimized in who God is, but that's where it begins. And so he has a kingdom and he rules and he reigns in that kingdom sovereignly. And all of the universe falls within the sphere of the purview of his rulership. It goes on to say that his particular kingship over men who willfully acknowledge him as king. So the Bible's pretty clear that God's kingdom doesn't refer so much to a place as it does to his rule, the sphere of his rule. And the place where he rules, especially according to Luke, is in the hearts of men. So it's not really a worldly kingdom that he's trying to set up. It's a kingship of his rule and his reign where he is worshiped and given the worth and value that he is deserved of receiving and having. So, for example, in Matthew, actually, it's not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven, and becomes synonymous to the kingdom of God. But Luke 4, Luke 8, and Luke 12 especially talk about the rule of God being in people's lives, for example, like in the hearts of men. And he teaches that in his mission and ministry that he's doing, he's bringing the kingdom now. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he says, if I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come. So he's bringing the kingdom of God, and really he is the full essence of the sphere in which the kingdom of God is expressed. It's seen most fully in Jesus. Of course, we see this most clearly in his parables. He teaches about the kingdom of God so often. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like. And then later in the New Testament, in Romans 5, Colossians 1, Revelation 1, it all picks up this idea of the kingdom. And the clear testimony of the New Testament is that it's those who willfully acknowledge him as king have a place being in the sphere of his reign and his rule. Now, the statement goes on to talk about next how the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter. And the way that we enter is by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. We see this especially in John 3, where he says, you must be born again. And there is an aspect of the Spirit moving by which we receive and we enter in like children. And you especially see this in 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6, and 5:10. So this is something that we enter into. It's a realm that you enter into by trustful childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the statement says that we ought to, as followers of Jesus, pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will be done on earth, of course, as it is in heaven. Now, this, of course, is alluding to specifically Matthew 6:10 in the Lord's Prayer, where there's actually two imperatives. We don't often think about commanding God to do things, but we call these divine imperatives. And the best way really to translate these in Matthew 6 is not God, make your kingdom come, but really let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But nonetheless, these really are where we are agreeing and saying that the best thing for God to do is to let his glory be on display on earth and to let his will be exactly as he has sovereignly commanded it to be. And so it's really, as we command these things, it's really an act of submission in our hearts to that will and to his kingdom. So we have to be careful not to misinterpret this idea, because we don't bring the kingdom of God into reality by our own effort. This is something that God does. In fact, as you look at the kingdom, it's not something that it's something that you seek after. It's something that we stumble upon. It's something that we work toward to see expand. But it's not something that we bring about. It's something that God is doing. And only God in his sovereign reign and rule can bring about his kingdom. And he brings it as he draws near to us in mercy and love through response to Jesus Christ. So a life of a follower of Jesus Christ really is one who is seeking this kingdom and desiring this kingdom, that it would be, that God would take the curse where there was a separation between those who should have been securely in his kingdom, reign, and rule, who are brought close again to him and are gathered in at the harvest, because God has sent his workers out to gather in those who would be a part of this kingdom. And you see this especially in Matthew 25. Now, the full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. The kingdom of God is an eternal thing. It presents itself especially in the lives of believers. We are here as those who are the new temple of God. We have the presence of the living God. And one day, though we only experience in part now, one day it will be fully consummated and we will see it completely. So the future dimension of the kingdom is already, but not quite all the way just yet. So at the end of time, God's enemies will be vanquished. The reign of the Lord will be, and God the Father will be all in all. And he certainly will bring a consummation of the age. He'll end this age and he will usher in the age to come, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth, when all sorrows, all imperfections, all tears, all stresses, all worries, all fear will be obliterated, and we will live face to face with him. Our faith will no longer guide us, but we will be guided by sight. So the kingdom of God blends into the end times, and it's appropriate for us to move into the statement on last things with this biblical backdrop of the kingdom not being a place, but a sphere or the area where God rules, which is specifically in the heart of men and women and children who respond to this message of the gospel. Now, as we come to the last things, we're going to notice that the 25 statement is really less concerned with last things, it seems, and more concerned with the state of living as we wait out the end of time. So, for example, the 25 statement really is two sections. The righteous and the wicked is the first paragraph that we're going to look at, and then the resurrection. But this is what it says. There's a radical and essential difference between the righteous and wicked. Those only who are justified through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctified by his Holy Spirit are truly righteous in his sight. Those who continue in impenitence or hardened indifference or not true repentance and unbelief are in his sight wicked and are under condemnation. This distinction between the righteous and the wicked holds in and after death and will be made manifest at the judgment when the final and everlasting awards are made to all men. It's interesting here that this statement on the righteous and wicked doesn't use the words heaven or hell. It's kind of interesting. That will be picked up in the 63 and 2000 statement. And it's not that they didn't believe in heaven and hell. They certainly did, because they talk about final and everlasting awards made to all men based on penitence, repentance, and belief, or impenitence and unbelief. But nonetheless, it's just interesting how they talk about more the distinction between those who are in or not in this sphere of God's reign and rule. Then they go on to talk about the resurrection in a separate article, and it says this: the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus rose from the dead. His grave was emptied of its contents. He appeared to the disciples after his resurrection in many convincing manifestations. He now exists in his glorified body at God's right hand, and there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. The bodies of the righteous will conform to the glorious spiritual body of Christ. Now, again, I think this is coming more from a postmodern postmillennial perspective of the end times, but nonetheless, it certainly is a true and real resurrection that's being talked about here, that points from Jesus' own resurrection as he is the first fruit of those who will be raised again. And then it does talk a little bit about the bodies and the state of being in which we will find ourselves in a glorious spiritual body just like Christ. But again, not very specific on heaven and hell, though certainly implied, I think, in both of these statements. Now, the 63 and 2000 statement take a completely different track. They don't deal with the wicked and the righteous, nor do they deal with the resurrection. They have simply an article on the last things. This is Article 10. And this is what it says. And these, again, are identical, but more concrete. On the end of the age, the coming of Jesus, Again, it doesn't deal with a timeline or a chronology of events, or doesn't land in one specific premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, though I think regardless of your millennial position, you can agree with this statement. This is what it says. God in his own time and in his own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. Praise be to God. What a great statement. Not that the 25 statement isn't a true statement. I think that there are truths expressed in that statement. But certainly here, what a very clear distinction of the last things and the last spot for all people, whether heaven or hell. Now, when we think about where a statement like this may come from, and I talked about with the kingdom of God, a whole lot of different places, all through the Gospels through to Revelation. But when we think about the last times or the last things, there's a few places in the New Testament that are more than just one verse teachings on the end times. I'm going to put a number of them on the screen. You can study these as you desire. Matthew 24 through 25 certainly is one of those places, and it corresponds almost connected. It's often called in Mark 13, the mini apocalypse, because it's deriving from the Olivet Discourse. So Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, verses 1 through 37, and then Luke 21, verses 5 through 36. These are from the Synoptic Gospels, which is a word that means seen together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Gospels that are very similar, and so they have a lot of material that is the same. And a lot of these first three are not exactly the same, but very similar in their treatment of the last things. It's the disciples coming in some spots, asking the question, what will it be like? And Jesus teaching about the coming of the Son of Man, what it's going to look like when the Christ returns. Then another couple of places in Paul's letters are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. He has got a very often quoted at funerals passage where he talks about the coming of the Lord, and a word that has a lot of people just really emotionally undone, especially back in the 70s and 80s. The word was rapture. It's actually a Latin word that doesn't appear in the text, but the word means taken out. And it's expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 especially, because he says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive will be taken up, and we will meet with them in the air, and then we will be with the Lord forever. And these are actually words that 1 Thessalonians says we're to encourage one another with daily, that regardless of the stresses, regardless of the things, regardless of the circumstances of what we're going through, we're looking forward to a point in time that is the most important point in time. And it's that moment where we are raptured up, or we meet together with all the believers of all the ages, and then we will be together with the Lord forever. Now, 2 Thessalonians comes back, and actually the whole letter is dealing more specifically with some of the things that happened before that moment when Christ returns, specifically an appearing of what it talks about, the man of lawlessness, and really how we ought to live in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return, and there's going to be a restraining force that's taken out, and then the man of lawlessness will appear, and then the coming of the Lord will happen. And what that is about, in fact, I would encourage you, it's three chapters. easy read in terms of length, not in terms of totally understanding what's going on there. But nonetheless, it is another teaching from Paul about the second coming and events related to the second coming. Another passage is 1 Corinthians 15, which is 53 some odd verses on the resurrection and what that's going to be like and why that's so important and why it hasn't happened already, though some will say that. But again, another long teaching on last things. And then a couple of other places would be 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, which deals with the dissolving of this world and the melting away and the coming of a new reality. And then, of course, the entire book of Revelation is dealing with the last things. Now, whenever you talk about the last things, one of the things that's not settled in the Baptist faith and message, though I do think, regardless of your view on what we're about to talk about, you can agree with this statement. But nonetheless, the statement doesn't deal with the specifics of chronological issues of when does this happen and when does this happen and when does this happen, like some of these millennial terms. What we have said is we want to agree to disagree, perhaps, on some of these interpretive issues, and largely agree around the fact that we see the beauty of the kingdom in which we are included as we respond to the gospel. We want to see the gospel paramount in what we're uniting around. And it's not that these millennial views are unimportant. Certainly they are, because Christ is going to return again and heaven and hell hinge on that. But what we're saying is that how you interpret some of these subtleties here with millennial issues, there can be differences, and we still recognize that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But what we're talking about specifically are millennium views, and millennium refers to a thousand period year of reign that largely comes from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. And the exact timing and nature of what's meant by this millennium is debated in specifically three different viewpoints on the millennium. There, of course, is amillennialists who basically would say that thousand-year reign is not a literal reign, but a figurative reign, speaking more about Christ's reign with his saints during the time between when he came the first time and then resurrected and ascended and when he's going to come again. Now, next to the amillennials are premillennials. There's actually two different camps in the premillennials, and the premillennials are historic premillennials and dispensational premillennials. And these basically hinge on Christ returning before his millennial reign, a very real literal period. And these two camps differ on a period of tribulation. Does it happen before he comes or after he comes? And is the church taken out before the tribulation or after the tribulation? And that's the historic premillennials would say that Christ has lived, he died, he resurrected, he's in heaven now at the right hand of the Father. Then he returns in one event after a period of tribulation and then sets up a millennial thousand-year reign, at which point then the final consummation and ushering in of the ages happens. The dispensational premillennial would largely say that Christ ascends, then before a period of tribulation, the church is raptured out, speaking of that 1 Thessalonians passage, and then a period of roughly 7 years of tribulation, at which time Christ returns, sets up his millennial reign, and then ushers in those last chapters of Revelation. The postmillennialists actually are different altogether. They say that Christ returns after a millennium as a golden age when the majority of the world has converted to Christianity. So it's a very optimistic reading of Scripture. It was largely in vogue before the world wars. And there was a revival of it in the late 90s, 2000s, of a post-millennial. But basically it says that there will be a lessening of tribulation until we finally see a golden age of evangelical work where men and women respond to the gospel and the kingdom of God is ushered in, hence post-millennial. So it's after a 1,000-year, not necessarily literal, but figurative period where there's a golden age where the majority of the world converts to Christianity. Then, of course, there's one other, which some talk about sometimes being pan-millennialists, where they say, you know what, it doesn't really matter. It's just all going to pan out in the end. It's really not a real one. It's more of a joke among scholars. But yet, some people say, you know what, I don't want to get bogged down in all of those differences. It's all going to pan out in the end. It's probably not the best place to be. You probably want to dig in and really chew on these. And there are merits in each of these that I think you'd want to look at. And there's probably some things that you want to consider about each as well. But nonetheless, I do think, based on our statement tonight, there are some points of agreement among believers of all of these different millennial perspectives. One of those is this, is that God... sovereign control is clear in Scripture. The very first part of this statement on the last things is that God is sovereignly reigning over all of history. It's not just meandering and wandering forward. It has an appointed time and an appointed moment that He has designed into the fabric of the story of this world, and He has arranged it. And we are confident that the final outcome of history is going to be that God wins. And so we are waiting and we are living for that moment of history. We don't worry about being on the wrong side of history on circumstantial events that happen today, because you know what? We see that what the world values today, tomorrow they won't. And what they don't value today, tomorrow they will. It just, things tend to come back. I mean, just look at polyester pants. They come and go. Hopefully leisure suits won't. But we see that there is a day coming that is the day that we are living for, and God is sovereignly reigning and controlling and moving history forward to that point. But we also agree on this, and I think the Baptist Faith and Message is clear on this, is that Christ will visibly, personally, and bodily return again. This is very clear in the Baptist Faith and Message, and we believe that Jesus will return. Though it will be sudden, nonetheless, it will be personal. Though it will be catching many off aware, it will be visible and it will be bodily. And so believers should be joyfully and yearning for that day in which Christ would return. Now, the truth is, unfortunately, many Western Christians are more consumed with things of the world now, and we don't really think about the glorious return of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ as often as I think we ought to. But another thing I think that we can agree on is this: while He will return visibly, personally, and bodily, we don't know when it's going to occur, but we must be ready. We just simply don't know the time when it's going to happen, the specific time. The truth is, we don't know the exact nature of how it's going to unfold fully, but we do know it will happen. So Jesus encouraged His followers to be vigilant. There in Matthew 24 and 25, He talks about we ought to be like virgins who are waiting for the groom to come, and we have oil for our lamps, and we know that if our oil runs out, we've got plenty reserve with us, because we are doing nothing that would take our eyes off of waiting for the coming of this King. We must be ready. In fact, in most all of the places where the last things are mentioned, especially in 2 Peter and especially in 2 Thessalonians, right after strong, clear teachings that Christ is going to come, there is something that goes like, so what kind of people ought we to be? And there's exhortations to be diligent, not just to be looking for his return, but the way that we actually look for his return is in the manner and style of our living. We're to be found spotless and blameless and at peace as we wait for Christ's return. We're to be at work and not idle, and we're to be engaged in our lives as we're faithfully and obediently following Christ. We see this especially in 2 Peter 3:14 and 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And then finally, we can agree that believers should live and will live with Christ Jesus in a new heaven and a new earth. And while there's a lot of difference in understanding how that's going to unfold, nonetheless, we all believe that believers, fourthly, are going to be caught up together in the air with those who have gone before us. And then we also believe that the dead will be raised and then there will be judgment. The Bible teaches clearly that Christ's return, there will be a raising of the dead and there will be a judgment for all. We're going to be caught up with believers, but all the dead will be raised out of their graves as well. And the righteous will move on to a blessed state and the wicked will be raised unto a judgment whereby they will be sentenced to an eternity in a real place called hell. And the truth is, this final judgment, it's difficult. And we want to be careful not to have a sense of joy over that or better than thou attitude, because we see that there will be rewards given. And while we're going to agree or enjoy rewards from God, the last judgment is a state for unbelievers. And there should be a sense of brokenness over the fact that men and women and children have a chance to hear the gospel now. And one day, because of their rejection, God will hold them responsible for that. And no one will ever look at God and say, you sent me here, because they will be there because of their refusal to yield and because of their hardness and impenitence to the gospel. Hell is a place where the unsaved will experience eternal conscious punishment. Recently, there's been several who now have left the faith altogether, but it began first with this idea of hell. I think of a guy like an evangelical like John Stott, who moved away from clear teaching about an eternal place of punishment to a process of being annihilated out of existence. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that they will be confined to a place where their worm will never die and the punishment will never end. And the scriptural evidence for eternal punishment is overwhelming. In fact, Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. It's a tough doctrine, and it should fill our hearts with pain and compassions for many who don't know our Lord. And so we're going to move next into evangelism and missions. Flows naturally out of this because we believe that the gospel is good news that tells people we can be rescued from our separation and we can know that one day, while there will be rewards given, believers will live eternally with God in a new heaven and a new earth. No matter what your millennial view is, we believe that the crescendo of the Bible is building up to this moment where John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And we believe that Jesus will return because he promised that he would. And at that time, every sacrifice we make for the kingdom will melt into insignificance as we gaze into the beauty of our Savior. And every disagreement we have about millennial views will dissolve completely as we see the wonder of the glories of God. And we're going to see him and we're going to be like him and we're going to fall on our faces to worship the one who loves us and freed us from our sin by his blood. And at that point, all of our disputes over all of the doctrines of the Bible are going to be irrelevant as we cry out to him, glory and power forever. To him belong all of these things forever. You see, all of the Bible rises into a deafening crescendo that strikes at Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And this is where I want to end tonight, because this is the story of the Bible from the very beginning, where we started so long ago, where God created everything and then sin and rebellion separated us from God. And the doctrine of the kingdom of God and last things means that we can be reunited. We can be reconciled and brought back into the sphere of God's reign and rule as his children and as heirs and as brothers with Christ. And we will be with him forever, because Revelation 21:3 is where all of the Bible is moving up toward. And it says this, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, this separation is now undone. The dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he's going to wipe every tear from their eye, and death will be no more, and all fear will be gone, and there will be no longer worry and stress and pain and suffering, because all of these things will be passed away, and there will be a new age ushered in completely." And this is the hope of what we're talking about tonight. This kingdom that we want to be, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bring this new heaven, this new kingdom, bring it, God, because we long for the moment when we will be in your presence and we will see you face to face, and you will be our God and we will be your people. And it's true because Jesus said it. And it's a promise we have because he laid down his life in our place, so that by his blood, we might be reconciled to him. So tonight, what a great joy we have, and what a great hope. And so we ought to agree with the very end, and our each day, no matter how wonderful it is, and no matter how difficult it is, we should be at the end of the day, our prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is our desire, and this is what we believe that it will be, because Jesus has said it and because the New Testament teaches it to be so. This is the kingdom of God, the kingdom, and the last things. And what a great inclusion that they give to us, because they give us a hope that helps us to understand how to properly keep good times in perspective and enjoy them rightly, and how not to be undone and crushed by difficult times, and keep them in perspective, and know that in all things, God is sovereignly working for his kingdom and his will to be done. Let it be so. And let that be our prayer tonight. Thank you for joining us. Until next time, when we talk about how we get to share this whole message of good news, that God has made a way for us to be his people, as we look at evangelism and missions next time. And until then, we hope to see you by God's will at that point. Thank you for being with us, and we appreciate you joining us tonight.